If you are a teenager, or a child, or if you by chance have been a teenager or a child, you know the feeling of meeting some adult who hasn't seen you for many years. And they look at you and they give you that stare and they say, "That can't be you." And the old, "My, how you've grown." It's usually some cheek-pinching aunt who does this sort of thing. And a lot of times you just don't like it. But sometimes it's nice to know that actually you've grown older and you've filled bigger shoes and you look more mature and so forth. Now, the same thing that's true with human beings is true with truths in the Bible. They are given in the early books of the Bible in sort of a young form, a child form, a teenage form. And over the years, when you get to the New Testament later in the Bible, God tells them in a more full way, and he expresses them more maturely and in a full orb sense, and then we see they've grown up, and our minds have grown up with them. Well, that's the case about a truth in the Bible that is in the book of Numbers, which we've been looking at over a number of weeks, Numbers chapter 6 in particular I'm thinking of here, and yet the truth we're looking at is spoken of later in the New Testament in such a more full way that I thought today we might contrast the way God gives this truth in his Old Testament days to the Israelites and then later in a New Testament book to Christians today. I'm looking here then at Numbers chapter 6. Let me give a little background before we do. Nothing is worse in my mind than religious vocabulary thrown out a little too easily. Words like Jesus and holy and blessing get used so often, so casually, that people don't even know what they mean. I remember being in college, and there was a group of people. I liked these people, and they were mature Christians, but they tended to use the word bless a little more than I and my friends did. "Hey, how was Christmas vacation?" "Mine was great. How was yours?" "We had a blessed vacation." "Oh, mine was just good." You know, hey, have a good trip. "Yes, blessings on you, blessings. Okay, all right. And sometimes the blessings were used so much that it just felt a little overdone. And yet I know that they meant it. And so in the Bible, whenever you hear about a priest blessing the people, or the Apostle Paul blessing people, it's easy just to think, what in the world is he talking about, and let it just roll over your head. But the way that this word is used, and the idea of someone blessing another person in our passage, oh, it's a good thing. Numbers chapter 6, verse 22. This is when the Israelites had left Egypt, were camped in the desert at the foot of Mount Sinai. They set up the tent, the tabernacle, where they were to worship. And God commanded that the priests were regularly to speak certain words over God's people. Numbers 6, 22. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron and his sons," Aaron was the high priest, and his sons were the priests, "tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his face toward you and give you peace." Now, people who have studied this blessing the priests were to give have noticed a lot of literary things about it that are easy to miss, and that certainly I miss when I read it. The first is that it's three lines, do you notice? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his face toward you and give you peace. Three seems to be a natural rhythm for human beings. For instance, you hear it in songs all the time. I remember years ago hearing a song, "I've got to leave old Durham town. I've got to leave old Durham town. I've got to leave old Durham town, and that leaving's going to get me down." You people are so blank on that song. Let me give another one, more street level. "She loves you, yeah. Same idea. That's the idea here. Now, in speeches and in poems, we hear this threesome. In speech classes, you often hear that 3 points plus a poem at the end, or sometimes good to have. Sometimes in an African-American church, you'll hear something like this from the pulpit. Do I hear an amen? Yes. Do I hear an amen? Yes. Do I hear an amen? Yes. And everybody just loves it and feels amen-ish. They just do. Samuel, who later became a great prophet in Israel when he was a little boy in 1 Samuel 3, God called him at night. Samuel. Samuel just thought it was the old priest sleeping down in the other building, and so he went over and didn't know it was God. It wasn't until the third time God called his name that it started to dawn on him. Or take Isaiah chapter 6, when the prophet has a vision of what it's like with God surrounded by his angels in his temple in heaven. The angels don't sing, "Holy is the Lord Almighty." They don't sing, "Holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." They sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." And something about that resonates with us. I think it's because God is a Trinity, and that threefold nature has been built into us in some way that's hard to understand. Now, all these things about number six are things we have covered in the past, because my real goal is to contrast it with the New Testament. Now, do you notice that each line of this little blessing has two halves? It's like the up and down movement of a wave, says one Dutch writer. And do you notice that the lines are of increasing length? It was written in Hebrew, of course. The first line has 15 letters. The second, 20 letters. The third, 25. This is no mistake. Or take the words in Hebrew. The first has three Hebrew words. The second line has five. The third has seven. Seven is the number of perfection in the Bible. This is no accident. This Dutch writer, whose name is Noordzee, I didn't know how to pronounce it, and my Dutch guy, Rick Reniger, is overseas. I had to ask him before he left, because believe me, if I would be reading it now, I'd have no idea how to pronounce it. This Dutch writer, Noordzee, said, "It's like a steady flow that increases of blessing poured out over God's people." Someone else says, "It gives the idea of a stream of blessing that starts out as a trickle, and it eventually becomes a whole torrent, as it were." And not only does each line grow longer, but each line grows richer in its content. It like produces a crescendo, and eventually it ends with the word peace. That is no accident as well. Now, the name of God, Jehovah, Yahweh, that our English translations render as the Lord, is mentioned three times. But grammatically, there's no need for that to happen, because in this language, the word he or she is built into every verb by itself. So you could just say, "May he bless, may his face shine, make his face shine," and so forth. But the Lord's name is mentioned three times for emphasis to show that he alone is the source of all the good that these people ever have experienced or ever will experience. And finally, if you subtract the name of the Lord from this blessing, there are 12 words. And the idea here is that it responds to the 12 tribes of Israel. It's not the kind of thing I would see, but it's the kind of thing that these people would see. This is quite deliberate. These words were written by a master. Of course, they were written by God himself. Now, what does that tell us about God, just to start with, as a quick aside? It tells us that God likes beauty, that he thinks in terms of beautiful things. Those of you who are artists or gardeners, those of you who build walls or lay bricks, those of you who write poems or write stories, those of you who design clothes, these are things that God has given you a desire to make beautiful, because he loves to make things beautiful, and you're made in his image. It's a good impulse, not a bad one. It comes straight from him. And so if you're a parent, or if you're a teacher, part of your job is not just to make truth seem true to those you teach. It's to convince them that God's truth is beautiful. To show them through stories, through examples, through your creativity and how you go about it, that these things are lovely. Make them thirsty for them. make them hungry for them. Fire their imagination. That's what God does for us. Now, I'll only say a word or two about the blessing itself. It's meant to wash away their fears. There they are in the desert, surrounded by potentially hostile Bedouins and hostile animals and threat of starvation and threat of no water. And yet constantly they're hearing the words, "May God keep you, guard you, bless you." And when it says, "May God turn his face to you," well, you know what that means if you've ever seen a little kid with her mom. Mom, 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 all day long. It's mom, 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 the most frequently spoken word in the English language, I suspect. And what happens is over time, mom, her ears just get lead in them because you just can't listen to it anymore and you're not even paying attention. And so a little kid will sometimes, you've seen it often, a little kid who's near her mother will take her face and her hand on her mom's face and go, "Mom," and turn her mom's face right toward her. Haven't you seen that? Yes. Well, that's what they're saying. May the Lord turn his face to you. What that means is, may the Lord give you his full attention, undivided. Remarkable that God told the priest to make that request to God in front of the people all the time. Who were these words to be spoken to? Well, the Israelites as they were gathered. It wasn't something that you heard from a priest individually alone, that you went to his holy tent and he pronounced this word quietly to you. No, it's as people assembled that God had the priest say this over them. God doesn't think of us just as individuals. He thinks of us collectively as a group. That's why he says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. But let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the great day approaching." That is the day of Jesus Christ's second coming. If you weren't there, you didn't hear this blessing. And if you didn't hear it, you weren't blessed by it. Who did that assembly include? Well, everybody. It included the regular Israelites, the Jewish people who were there. It included their visitors, Egyptians, who had left with them and decided, "I want to be with these people rather than with those pagan people." It included the little kids who were assembled there, young and old, rich and poor, weak and strong. Everybody was there. And yet, despite the fact that God had this blessing said over the entire group, what is really interesting is the way that he uses the word "you" in this blessing. This language that they wrote in, Hebrew, like many languages, can distinguish between a plural and a singular. You collectively or you individually, it's very clear what's being said in this language. And every use of the word "you" in this blessing is singular. It's to an individual. It's as if God is saying, "Listen, I'm pronouncing this blessing on these people who consider themselves my people. But you personally may be surrounded by people in this gathering who really don't know me, who really don't believe me, who really have no idea what this is all about, whose hearts are cold and resistant." It's as if God is saying, "It doesn't matter if no one else of this entire 2.5 million people are holding me off at arm's length. I am telling you that if you believe in me and if you love me, this blessing will reach you individually, even in the back row." What a wonderful thought that is. Now, that's how God blessed his people in Old Testament days, his people, the Jews, as they wandered through the desert. And by the way, it happened eventually that this blessing came to be used every single morning in the temple worship, and later when the temple was gone, in synagogues all around the world. Now we fast forward to the days of Jesus Christ, when he dies and rises from the dead, ascends into heaven, and his church is started. That mirrors, of course, his church in the Old Testament. And there, to do that, I think it's best that we look at the book of Romans, chapter 1. The Apostle Paul is writing to Christians in the city of Rome, And in the first six verses, he introduces himself. Hi, I'm Paul, who's writing you. And he says some things about himself and so forth. And then he says in verse 7, here goes. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's think about this New Testament counterpart to the Old Testament blessing. Grace and peace to you. Grace was the word that the average Greek person used when he saw his buddy on the street. Grace. It comes from the verb to be glad or to rejoice. So it's kind of like saying, hey, be happy today, be glad today, hope you have a great day. But you remember that the New Testament took that word grace and added a ton of meaning to it based on the salvation that Jesus had bought for us on the cross. So the word grace in the New Testament first means God's kind intentions, what is in his heart, the fact that he is warmly disposed toward us, that's what drives him in his relationships with us. The Greeks tended to use this word for a favor you would do somebody without expecting to be paid for it in any way. And this word is about the favor that God has shown us by parting with his Son so that we would not have to bear his anger for our sins. It shows that God knows each one of us totally. He knows exactly what each one of your needs is. And he has made great preparation to meet each one of those needs, taking you safely through this life, washing away your sins, fitting you for heaven through the blood of Jesus. His kind intentions toward you in his heart. But grace means more than that. Secondly, it's not just his feelings inside his own heart. Grace is used about how he expresses those feelings to us. It's, as someone said, it's God's love in actions. We often say, somebody sees somebody else who is homeless or lying, drug addicted, or dead in the street, and a person may say, there but for the grace of God go I. That's the second meaning of this word grace. It's God's kindness actually reaching us and helping us and watching over us, so to speak. And finally, the word grace is used of what it does to us when it reaches us. It fills us with grace, we say. I had the grace to go through a certain trial. It means the strength or the joy or the power or the ability that the Holy Spirit gives us to change, to grow, to do what's right, to bear under suffering, and so forth. So here it includes all the wishes for good that Paul could have for these people. I wish for you, he says, all of God's mercy and all of God's favor, that it may fall upon you in Rome who are loved by God and who love Jesus Christ. Now he says, not only do I wish for you grace, he says, I wish peace. That's interesting, because grace was the word that the Greek people used. Peace was the word that the Jewish people used. How many Hebrew words do you know? You personally. Particularly if you've never had a chance to study that language. Almost everybody, they know one Hebrew word. Shalom. Shalom. It means peace. Peace with God. Peace with your neighbor. And all the good things that come with peace. You know, if you watch the news at all, that Syria and other war-torn countries, they don't have any joy or fun over there because the buildings are crumbled. And if you go outside to buy a loaf of bread, you're liable to get a bullet through your head by a sniper. But in places where there's no war, you can drive in your car and get a milkshake somewhere. You can sit out on the lawn and shoot off fireworks. You can have a good time and relax and have some fun. And so peace means the peace that Jesus has bought us with God through his cross, and the peace in our consciences we have, that though we've blown it so much in the past, and yes, even this week, that God truly looks away from our sins and covers them for Christ's sake. And the peace that he helps us have with other people, whom we're not like naturally speaking, but we learn to forgive them and they forgive us. And the peace that even when we have relationships that go south and they don't go well, that God gives us a peace in our souls despite all that tumult. This is what Paul prays and wishes on these people. The peace that Jesus says he gives, not as the world give I, said Jesus, meaning for other people, in order to have peace, everything must be going well. Jesus says, I have made it so that you can be at peace in your souls, even when things are going poorly and are very difficult. Now notice that when Paul prays grace and peace upon these people, he says, grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. He, of course, makes Jesus Christ equal with God the Father because Jesus is God. But listen to what Matthew Henry, the great pastor from the 1600s, wrote about this little greeting. He said, notice that there is no peace without grace. That is, people of this world are seeking a life that is settled and at ease. He said, it is impossible to have unless God has first shown you grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. Furthermore, he said, there is in this blessing, there is no grace or peace except through God the Father. That is, human effort will never get it. James 1 says that every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father. He is the only one who can really give this. And furthermore, he says, there is no grace or peace from God the Father except through Jesus Christ, because Jesus bore in his body the wrath that ought to have come to each of us. And Jesus gave to us the record of the life he lived that was so perfect. And therefore, we can have grace and peace flow to us through him. Have you ever thought about the fact that Paul has one of these greetings in every single epistle he wrote? They're almost word for word in every single epistle. In most, they actually are identical word for word. And so that means not only did he write grace and peace to you from God our Father, to the Philippians, who were such great Christians, and to the Ephesians, who seem to be doing so well, he wrote it to the Corinthians. 1 and 2 Corinthians, the worst church on the planet. Think about that. Here were Christians who were not very mature, Christians who didn't know their Bible well, Christians who were far too tempted by secular philosophy away from biblical thinking, Christians whose church really created some real problems, and yet he said to those people, grace and peace to you from God the Father and from Jesus Christ our Lord. I don't know where you are as a Christian. I don't know how good a Christian you've been this week. Some of you have read your Bible every day. Some of you probably haven't touched a Bible all week. Some of you have prayed long and hard this week. Some of you have very possibly not prayed very much at all. Some of you have struggled hard against your sins and confessed them frequently. Others have only thought about it at confession time in this worship service. I don't mean to make light of those things. You should pray. You should take seriously the Bible. You should work at confessing your sins and at fighting against them. But if you are a believer in our Savior Jesus Christ, God pronounces these words over you, even if you're the worst Christian in this room. And he means that blessing to both comfort you that his blood covers you and also to give you the drive to be wooed and drawn to him to draw closer and to change by his power. Now, of course, comes the question that has got to be in everybody's mind, certainly in my mind all my life when I heard a benediction. And it goes like this. When this blessing is said in a Christian church service, does it actually do anything? Ever thought about that? Ever gone through your mind? Some people say, no, it doesn't do anything. A word about grammar now. For all the hopeless English majors. I don't like grammar, by the way. This is spoken in a grammatical manner that is known as an optative. An optative in a language is a wish. Like when you say to someone, hey, have a good day. May you have a good day. That's an optative. You wish it to happen. You don't have any power to make it happen necessarily, but you just hope it happens. Or the Irish blessing. May the road rise to meet you. May the wind always be at your back. May the sun warm your face and the rains fall soft upon your fields. I had a friend who in his youthful days was a serious big-time drinker, and when he would go out of the house, his mother knew where he was going, and so she would quote the Irish blessing, "May the road rise to meet your face." She said, she was Irish. But you get the idea, she didn't have any power to make that happen either. And so we might think that when the Apostle Paul says these words, or when a pastor or a worship leader says these words at the beginning or end of a service, that it's just sort of a pious wish, but nothing really happens. I will tell you, throughout the entire history of the Christian church has been convinced in totally opposite direction that something does happen when this blessing is spoken over God's people. In other words, the Christian church has always held that when these words are spoken over God's people, God actually does give grace and peace to those assembled people there. William Hendrickson put it this way: this saying of the blessing in a worship service is an actual declaration that God imparts his favor and that he places his blessing on that congregation. Or listen to the words of Abraham Kuyper, who used to be the prime minister of the Netherlands. Can you imagine a prime minister of the Netherlands speaking like this today? This blessing is not the cordial wish of some man in the pulpit who prays that whatever is good, including grace and peace, may come your way. But it is God, triune, himself who pronounces his grace and peace upon you and who for that purpose uses his servant behind the pulpit. Why does he say that? Where do they get that in the Bible? Well, first, think of it this way. When Paul prays that grace and peace may come to you, it is a prayer. Does God answer prayers? When you pray for your family or your friends, do you pray, "Lord, I pray that you would help them this week as they go through their job or with that difficult situation at work, etc. I know you're not going to hear it. The words don't do anything, but I'm just saying them as my pious wish and take it as you want it. Amen." You expect God to do something about it. So Paul expects God to do something about it when it happens, and so have Christians all through the centuries. And secondly, have you thought that in the Old Testament, when the priests pronounced the blessing in number 6 over the people, that these priests were told exactly what to say by God? God said, "I want you to say the following words." Why? Because if God gave the words, he gave words that he knew he was prepared to answer. It's like the book of Psalms. God gave the Psalms so that you would in turn pray those prayers back to him. Someone has called that, when we pray the Psalms, that we're thinking God's thoughts after him. That's what's happening when a benediction is pronounced over a congregation. God's thoughts are being prayed back to him, and he is prepared to answer. Apparently, as I said, God wanted this done on a regular basis because he said, "Tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites, be saying to them this, that, and the other," and the Jews did that for generations. A third reason why we think that something actually happens when a benediction is pronounced is that God attached a promise to his command that the priests bless the people. He said, "Say these things, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face shine upon you," and so forth. And then in verse 27 of number 6, he adds, "So the priests will put my name on the Israelites, and I will bless them." In fact, in the language that Moses wrote here, in the Hebrew language, the word "I" is emphasized. It's emphatic. So the idea is this: so the priests will put my name on the people. As for me, I will bless them, that is, will carry out what they just said. They will speak, and I will act. And it did not depend on how righteous the particular priest was who said it. It depended on the faithfulness of God. And so would come to pass every single time these words were spoken, what God said in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11. "So is my word that goes forth out of my mouth. It will not return unto me in vain, but it will accomplish that for which I sent it out." Isn't that a remarkable thought? And we also know that this word actually has power because in the New Testament, Jesus continued this practice. You know that when it said the priests were the ones who were pronounced the blessing, and only the priests. The reason is because these priests were pictures. They were symbols of one day who would come, Jesus Christ, the great high priest, who would forever offer the final sacrifice. And so Jesus, the last thing he did with his disciples, the very last thing he did before he rose to heaven, we read in Luke 24, he walked out to Bethany with them. He's ready to ascend. And then it says in Luke 24:50, when he had led them to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken into heaven. The last thing he did to pronounce his peace and grace over these dear people. Well, did Christ's blessing end there? Now that he's gone, do we have nowhere to get it? Well, heavens, no, that's not the case. He sent his apostles out in his name. And do you remember in the book of Luke, chapter 10, when he sent the apostles out, he said this, verse 5. As you're going to preach, he said, when you enter a house, first say, peace to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. That is, it will actually help him. If a man of peace is not there, that is, if he's an unbeliever and a resistant person, your peace will return to you. That is, it will do him no good at all. And these apostles, then, as they spread out, in every city, we read in the book of Acts, they appointed pastors and elders, who are then, of course, to do the same thing. Well, I see some of you who still are thinking, yeah, but I can't get over that wish language, this optative mode. I when you major in English, you call problems upon yourself that other people don't have. And so if you're concerned about that, think about this. Jesus used that same optative grammatical wish mode when he spoke in Mark chapter 11, verse 4, to the fig tree. Jesus walked by a fig tree. He was hungry. He reached for figs. There were no figs on it. It was symbolic of the nation of Israel who should have borne fruit for God, but they didn't. And so Jesus said, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. May. It's the optative. It's the wish mode. And the next day, when they went by the tree, it says the tree was totally withered. This mode can definitely be used about a wish that is effective because God makes it effective. That curse was effective. Well, you say, but that was Jesus, and Jesus could do anything. Well, we just read that the priests in number 6, who were sinful humans, could pronounce it, and then God promised to do it. He said in Numbers 6:27, after they give the blessing, they will put my name on the Israelites, and I will bless them. And then hundreds of years later, during the time of King Hezekiah in Israel, they were celebrating the Passover, and we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 26, that there was great joy in Jerusalem at the Passover service. The priests and Levites stood to bless the people, and God heard them. Isn't that nice to know? Well, you say, that was the Old Testament. But we just read in Romans that it's also in the New Testament, in every single Pauline epistle and in most of the other epistles. Ah, but you say, but the Apostle Paul was just that. He was an apostle. He's able to do this kind of thing supernaturally. Well, have you read the way he gave his opening benediction in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1? Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. Paul was an apostle. Silas was not an apostle. Timothy was not an apostle. The same in 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians 1:1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Silas is just an average guy. Timothy is just an average guy. He's an average elder. He's an average pastor. He's not an apostle. And yet together they pronounce his blessing over these people, and the blessing has effect. It wasn't just a mere wishing. It was an effective wishing. Well, you might say, William Henderson brings this up. He brings up a lot of what I'm saying. Doesn't God's grace and peace always rest on the church? Well, of course it does. But the idea is this. This effective wish is, as Henderson said, it is that grace and peace will be supplied abundantly to the people in this particular worship service as they gather. and will be supplied to the people gathered here, you in particular, as you walk out those doors and go back out into a world that does not necessarily understand what you're all about. Well, you say, but isn't that awfully mechanical? You just mouth the words grace and peace to you and it all comes down. No. These blessings are only on people who believe and are ready to receive them by faith. Think about the parallel with the Lord's Supper. Suppose you take the bread and wine and are thinking primarily of the movie you're going to watch this afternoon. What good does it do you? I can tell you, absolutely nothing. But if you're pondering Christ and are grateful to Him, God strengthens your soul and speaks peace to your spirit as you take that bread and wine. It's the same thing listening to this. And so the question comes, how are you to act or think? How are you to hear a blessing when it's read from a pulpit or a worship service by a worship leader or a pastor or so forth? Well, I can say this. If you are not believing at the time that those are God's word to you, if you're doubting that God really does anything with that, if you're thinking this is just mumbo jumbo, words mouthed into the air, well, it won't do you any good whatsoever. You, in that case, are like someone reading someone else's mail. It wasn't meant for you. But if you are sitting there and you are believing that God, at this moment, through a sinful human instrument, is speaking His grace and peace to my soul, then, well, you can think like Andre Sou thinks, a writer for World Magazine, in my opinion, the best Christian writer in the United States. Here's what she said. When the closing benediction is pronounced, it doesn't sound like the closing protocol of Robert's Rules of Order anymore. I claim it and am still thinking about the words an hour later. They were prayed over me by an ordained man, so I expect them to have gone out with power. The parson says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from falling," and I echo in my spirit, "Lord, You will keep me from falling." The parson says, "To present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy," and I take it to the bank. I insist on what's mine. Christ won it. I want it. And so, brothers and sisters, I speak these words to you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift His face toward you and give you peace. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.